text on which the teaching is based this morning is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. Last week we talked about why the cross is good news, and this week we're going to talk about why the empty tomb is good news. A little bit predictable, but still good news, right? Why the cross is good news and why the empty tomb is good news. Let's just go to God together and ask Him for help before we look at His Word. Our Father, we are grateful to You for Your Word and that it's true. And even though we know the story and this is predictable to us, it was a big surprise. And Your plan is amazing. We think, here it is, April 1st, and we think about how the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And we just thank You that we can be fools for Christ's sake this morning and believe this good news. And thank You that it's true, that Your wisdom is amazing. And we are in awe of it. We pray that we would take this word for what it is, as the word of God, that we would believe it, that we'd live it out. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to get right to the heavy stuff. There's a universal problem that we don't like to talk about or think about or prepare for, but we ought to, and that problem is death. I was looking in a huge, 800-page theology book this week. I had to look something up, and this Swiss theologian wrote in this that he's like, most people don't like to think about death at all. Most people don't even have a will. And I read that and I'm like, I don't have a will. I hope that doesn't make you lose all respect for what I'm about to say. But, we don't like to think about death or get ready for it. A will can help you prepare your money for what's going to happen after you go on to the next plane. But what about you? What about yourself? What about your body and your soul? How can you get your body ready? How can you get your soul ready? What's going to happen to your body? Today we're going to talk about the big themes, the heavy themes, death and the possibility of life after death. How can we face death with confidence? It's going to happen, so how can you face this with confidence? The text is 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 20 to 28, and here's what we're going to see as we look at this text. We're going to see, first of all, the bad news about death, and then second, the good news about Jesus' resurrection. So those two things, the bad news about death, the good news about Jesus' resurrection. Let me read the text, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in 20. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. A Christian can talk about death as sleep because they're going to wake up, right? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For God has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. This is God's word. The bad news about death. Easter's not just about tulips and baby bunnies. even though that's, you know, nothing against baby bunnies. But Easter's even better than that. It's about some really good news. But before we get to the good news, we have to face the reality of the bad news. The good news isn't good news until you know what the bad news is. In verse 22, we get the bad news. So if you look in verse 22, there are two grim words. Here they are. All die. Happy Easter, everybody. All die. Those are the two grim words. And we know that this is true. We didn't have to read the Bible to know that this is true, right? The human mortality rate is holding steady at 100%. It's still going. I used to be a young pastor, as I like to say. Now I'm grizzled and mature. It's happening. It's happening to you too. When you wake up in the morning, you sit up on your bed, and then you wait a second for the world to catch up to your brain, and then you stand up and keep going. And that gap between sitting up and standing up, I don't know about you, but for me, that gap is getting longer. You know, when I was 20, it was sort of like negligible. But now I sit up and I'm like, whoa, time to start the day, you know, and let the world catch up to you. And then you go, that gap's getting longer. It's going to keep getting longer. It's happening to everybody. That's just a sign. It's a symptom of our problem. So the first piece of bad news about death is that it happens to everybody. Ready or not, here I come, you know. And Paul wants us to know something else about death. If you look at verse 21, Paul says, death came through a man. Okay, what man is he talking about? Glad you asked. Verse 22, Paul clarifies, in Adam all die. Adam is the man. So death comes through a man. That man is Adam. Why does Paul connect death to Adam, the first man? The connection to Adam has to do with him as the father of the human race. Adam's the father of the human race. Adam was the first man. And along with Eve, Adam was the first sinner. He's the father of our people. He's the father of people. And he's the father of us as sinful people. Adam was the first sinner. In the beginning, God said to Adam, and you can look, if you want to flip back to Genesis 2, you can read it, or I'll just read it. In the beginning, God said to Adam, you must not eat, you know, he makes Eve, he puts him in the garden. Here's what he says to Adam: you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. Genesis 2:17. He says, look, I've made all this wonderful food for you. I've made, you know, apple trees and orange trees and lemon trees, pear trees. But there's that other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that one. Have everything else. Don't eat from that one. And the day that you eat of it, you will certainly die. That's the consequence. It's like when I say to my kids, if I say to my littlest one, you can play with any of the toys in this house. All the toys are yours to play with, except the one your sister's playing with right now. Which one do you think he wants to play with? Uh-huh. That's right. We're all like that, aren't we? Satan said to Adam, you will not die if you eat of this tree. You're not going to die. No, you're going to have knowledge. You're going to know good from evil. You will be like God. You will take God's place. God doesn't have to rule over you. You can decide what's right and wrong for you. You will not die. That's what Satan said. That's the big lie. So what did Adam and Eve do? You know the story, right? They ate the forbidden fruit, and on that day, they didn't die. There's more stuff about Adam and Eve, right? Or did they? Or did they die? They died that day, right? They died a spiritual death, the death that's a separation. They were separated. They were separated from God. Remember that? They used to walk in the garden with God, and now they're hiding from God. They used to be naked and unashamed. Now they're covering themselves up. There's a separation. There is a separation between the man and the woman, too. You know, Whose fault is it? It's her fault. It's his fault. She made me do it. There's that separation between men and women that happens when sin enters the world. There's separation between people and the very creation. You know, the thorns and thistles grow up. Work is hard now. It's a real pain. So they died a spiritual death, and the most important part of it is there was a separation from God. And eventually, their bodies gave out and died, which was a sign of the spiritual death. It was a symptom of the spiritual death. Genesis 5:5. This is pretty good. So Adam's life lasted 930 years. Then he died. He had a pretty good run. But then he died. Then he died. And what was true for Adam is true for every human. Like in football, when one player commits a foul, the whole team is penalized, right? Holding, 15-yard penalty. The rest of the team is not saying, well, he can move back. He's the one that held. No, the whole team has to go back. Same is true for the human race. When Adam sinned, we're all penalized. And you might say, that's not fair. But before we're too hard on Adam, we need to realize that we would have all done the same thing that he had done, right? And we have done the same thing. We've all told God, hey, I can decide what's right and wrong for me. You stay out of my business. You stay out of it, God. Let me decide what's right and wrong for me. What you've said, irrelevant. I get to decide for me. We've all said that to God. So we're all sinners, just like Adam. And, like Paul writes in Romans, the wages of sin is death. So the pattern of death, which is a reality for the whole human race, is a consequence of another pattern, which is also true for us, for all of us, the pattern of sin and rebellion against God. Sin is related to death. Death is related to sin. Death is a consequence of sin. So far we've seen that death happens to everybody. We've seen that death is a consequence of sin. We need to see one more thing when it comes to the bad news about death, and that is that death is an enemy. If you go back to 1 Corinthians, verse 26, Paul writes that the last enemy is death. Death is an enemy. So death is not a good thing. Death is an enemy. Death is not what God wanted for us. He didn't want us to sin, and death is a consequence of sin. God made us to live with Him forever. That's how we were designed. And death messes up God's beautiful design. Sometimes people say death is just a part of life. I'm sure you've heard people say that. Maybe you've said it yourself. I've probably said something like that. You know, death is just a part of life. And it's true that death happens to everyone, that we lose our loved ones, that we can't avoid it, no matter how many vegetables we eat. It's still coming. That it's a reality, and that we should be ready and not be surprised by it. I mean, that's all true. On the other hand, we need to remember that death is not a good thing. It's not natural. It's not what God planned for us. Death is a destructive enemy. It's an enemy to God. And it's appropriate to feel sad when you consider death. If you feel sad when you think about death, when you lose someone that's close to you, that's only right and appropriate because death is an enemy. And you should feel sad. And even Jesus cried when his friend died. When Lazarus died, Jesus wept. The bad news about death, then, is that it happens to everyone. It's the consequence of sin, and it's an enemy. So what's the good news? Thank you for asking. Number two, the good news about Jesus' resurrection. And so the good news is that Jesus rose from the dead. Amen. Amen. And this morning, I'm not going to get into all the evidence that Jesus' resurrection really happened. Earlier in the letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul has addressed some of that evidence. He talked about the eyewitness testimony. He talked about the changed lives of Jesus' followers. He talked about the way that the resurrection fulfills Scripture. But in this section that we're reading today, Paul assumes the veracity of Jesus' resurrection, and he draws out some implications. So what does he draw out? How does Jesus' resurrection change how his followers face death? How does Jesus' resurrection change how we face death? Two implications. First, Jesus' resurrection sets a new pattern for us. And second, Jesus' resurrection conquers the power of death. So let's look at those in turn. First, Jesus' resurrection sets a new pattern for us. Adam set a pattern for the human race. His pattern is that he sinned, and we sin, and he died, and we die. That's the pattern that he set for us. And Jesus sets a new pattern for all who believe in him. Jesus atoned for sin through his death, through the cross, and then he rose from the dead. And because of what he has done, our sins are forgiven, and we will rise again too, to eternal life, following after Jesus' pattern. Jesus died, was raised. When we die, we will be raised. Verse 22 says, "For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So this pattern that I'm talking about, this resurrection to eternal life that I'm talking about, is true for those who are in Christ. The pattern of death is true for the whole human race, those in Adam, that's everyone. The pattern of resurrection to eternal life is true for believers in Christ, for those who are in Christ. Every person is in Adam. Only believers in Christ are in Christ. Now, other places in the Bible talk about how unbelievers will rise from the dead. Unbelievers, those who haven't believed in Christ, how they also will rise from the dead to face judgment and eternal separation from God. You can read about that in Revelation 20, in the Thessalonian epistles, in other places. Jesus talks about it a lot. But here, Paul is only focusing on believers in Christ. In verse 21, if you look back at that, it's just like the pattern of death came through a man, this pattern of resurrection also comes through a man, through Jesus. Even though Jesus is the eternal Son of God, he became a real person with a real body. He really died. His heart really stopped ticking. He really became alive with a real body, bodily resurrection, not just a spiritual resurrection like the liberal theologians of a generation ago used to say. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says he physically rose from the dead. Jesus scored the ultimate touchdown, and everybody on his team wins. So because he really rose bodily, we're going to really rise bodily. We score his victory, or he scores our victory, or however you want to say it. I started to do a baseball analogy where Jesus was hitting the grand slam, but that doesn't work as well because, you know, if we were on base and he hit us in, we would go home first, and he went home first, and so I went back to football. I would have done soccer, but I don't understand soccer, so it's a football analogy. Okay. His followers who die before he comes back will also rise bodily to eternal life. That's good news, my friends. Jesus is the first fruits, Paul says. If you look at verse 20, it says he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he's the first one to wake up. And in verse 23, it says Christ is the first fruits, and then afterwards other things happen. Okay, the term first fruits comes from Israel's worship. At harvest time in ancient Israel, you were supposed to bring the very first of the produce to the temple as an offering of God. So, you know, you grow corn, that first ear of corn that comes out, you grab it, like, let's go to Jerusalem, and you offer that to God as a thank offering. You know, I'm grateful to God for the whole harvest that's going to come after this ear of corn that's already come. You know, you're trusting God to bring the rest. And it consecrates the whole harvest to God. The first fruits offering dedicated the whole crop to God, even though it hadn't yielded the rest of the fruit yet. The first fruits is a sign of good things yet to come. Jesus wasn't the first person to rise from the dead. I mean, you know this, how Jesus raised people from the dead. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. But he was the first to rise to a life that knows no death. You know, even Jairus' daughter died. Even Lazarus died again, you know. But Jesus was the first to rise to a life that knows no death. So, and his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. That's when Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits, that's what he's getting at. It's a guarantee that you're going to rise too. He's the first, and we all will follow. And it will happen in the right order. Paul says, first Jesus rose, second, when Jesus comes back, believers who have died will rise, and then comes the end, when Jesus hands over the kingdom to the Father. And it talks about how he will reign until he subdues his enemies. I think that that's a reference to Jesus' millennial kingdom. He'll reign for 1,000 years of peace, and then he'll conquer all the enemies of God. Okay. So the first implication of Jesus' resurrection is that it guarantees our resurrection. Second, Jesus' resurrection conquers the power of death. Paul, in this text, gives us a glimpse of the future, a glimpse of what it's going to be like when Jesus returns to earth. God will work through the reign of King Jesus to conquer all his enemies. If you look at verse 25, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Quotation of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Talking about the Messiah, you know, 1,000 years before Jesus. It's kind of brilliant of God to put that in the Bible. Jesus will abolish all rule and all authority and power, says in verse 24. What is that talking about, rule and authority and power? Well, this includes any human rebellion against God's authority. Jesus is going to put all that down, conquer all authorities that anybody who tries to set themselves up as an authority over and against God, okay? Whether that's a human government or a human institution or just a person, Jesus is going to put down that rebellion. And it also includes the unseen evil forces, including the personal evil forces of Satan and his minions, you know, the demons that we don't see. Jesus is going to put all that down, conquer all them. And finally, the last power, authority that Jesus will conquer is the impersonal evil power of death. The last enemy that he will subdue is death. Jesus' resurrection has already assured his victory over death. When Jesus rose, it's like he broke the power of death. You know, death, that 100% rating that death had, not anymore. 100% minus one. You know, Jesus has already risen to eternal life. And he's already assured that he's stronger than death. He's already made certain that he will have the final victory over death. But then when Jesus returns and he raises up the dead to a life that knows no death, the power of death will be defeated, will be finally and ultimately defeated. Death will be no more. John Lennon, I'm sorry to criticize John Lennon, because I love the Beatles too. I know that in our culture, the Beatles, the Beach Boys, Rolling Stones, it's sort of like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. It's like, these are our poets. So John Lennon, you know the song, he's saying that people should imagine a life without heaven or hell. Remember? Imagine there's no heaven. Remember the song? It's like whenever you go to Kohl's, it's probably playing. You young kids who've never seen a record or a CD. Go on to iTunes. Okay. John Lennon's saying that people should imagine a life without heaven or hell, where people are living just for today. You've heard the song. The problem with that picture is that people just keep on dying, don't they? Just ask John Lennon. You can't, because somebody murdered him, unfortunately. Okay? That's not exactly utopia, imagining no heaven, no hell, living for today. You can't have any hope in that. There's no victory in that. That's no good. That's not ultimate happiness, living for today. No heaven, no hell. We need something on the other side, don't we? Imagine an even better future than John Lennon imagined. Imagine a future without any death. That future is truly good. And it's a reality that's real. The only way our future can be truly happy is if the power of death is conquered. Jesus will conquer all the forces opposed to God, including the power of death. The only power that Jesus won't subdue is God himself. And after he has subdued every enemy, he will hand his kingdom over to God the Father. Our future is bright because God will reign supreme over everything. God will be all in all. So, how should we respond to this good news? Jesus' resurrection guarantees resurrection to eternal life for those who belong to him. So, I just want to mention a couple categories of people this morning who might be here today. If you haven't yet trusted in Jesus for salvation, for eternal life, life with God, you can today, right here, right now. This can be the delivery room of the new birth. You can trust in Christ, repent of your sins, turn to God in faith, and just receive the gift of salvation. Say, Jesus, I'm trusting in you and nothing else for my salvation to be with God forever. And if you do that, you will receive eternal life. And if you want to talk more about that with me or one of the other elders, stick around right after this and we'd love to talk to you. And for those who are believers in Christ, here's how we can respond to this good news. We can face the worst, even death, with confident hope. Isn't that good news? We can face even the worst with confident hope of eternal life. There is life on the other side. It's eternal, spiritual, physical, bodily life with no more sin, sorrow, pain, or death forever. There's life with God forever. This is good news. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful to you for this good news, and we just want to say thank you. And I pray for your people here today that you would let this reality sink into their hearts, that they would just understand it, and more than understand it, that they believe it. I pray that you'd give us confidence in you as we leave here today, and whatever we're going to face, I pray that we just have a confident hope in you and in the good things that you are doing, that your plan is a good one. If there's anybody here who hasn't yet trusted in you, I pray that you would convict them of their need to do that and bring them to faith today, draw them to yourself. And we thank you for your goodness and your grace, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.